white hair, and some with not. I told Herb and Rita were very sick early in the week, and I told them I hoped that the grip would loosen its grip on them, and I think he understood. I'm glad to be back with you. I feel like McHenry and Chicago are just a part of the greater Woodstock area, and that's my home. We're glad that we can call you friends and be available. Actually, I am the substitute for the substitute. Herb was going to preach for Paul, and Pastor Paul called me on Wednesday and asked me if I would preach this Sunday. So thank you, Pastor Paul, for the opportunity. And I pray that what I have to share from the Word of God would be a blessing to you. I would invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. You will find it just after 1 Thessalonians, if that helps. If you find Timothy, you've gone too far. I really appreciate the words to the song because it forms such a beautiful capsule of what I want to say today. Lord, let your glory arise as the nations collide with your story. That could be a good capsule for what you take home with you from this particular passage of Scripture in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to travel to Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, or the Greeks also call it Salonika. My plane touched down there once upon a time. I was traveling from Budapest to Athens, and this is a very important city. Not only did the Apostle Paul begin a church here in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, but this city has remained an important city. It was renamed for the half-sister of Alexander the Great, Thessalonica or Thessaloniki. I had a question in my mind. Well, I wondered how big was this city in the time of Paul? And I would have thought fairly small. I knew that Thessalonica is today the second city of Greece, and that it has an airport. It was on the harbor. It had a harbor. And I was surprised to discover that this city in the time of Paul had a population of 200,000. And today, with its environs, it forms a city a little over a million in strength. So it's a sizable city. It was in the time of Paul. It was an important city of trade, not only because of its port, but the main highway, the Via Ignatia, that ran between modern Istanbul, which is Byzantium in the ancient times. For those of you who like history, like me, you'll remember that the Greek Empire had its golden days about 500 B.C., 500 years before the time of Christ. And then the Romans came and conquered Greece. And about 163, this was renamed. The city was renamed Thessalonica. And then after the fall of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire came on the scene, and their capital city was modern-day Istanbul. It was called Constantinople before that, and in the time of the Byzantine Empire, it was called Byzantium. There was a main highway of trade that connected Istanbul in the northeast to Rome on the Italian peninsula. So this was an important city, and Paul found it after he had escaped from prison in Philippi. Chapter 16 of Acts, Paul is kind of ridden out of town on the proverbial rail after spending a time in jail. You remember the conversion experience of the jailer. and his conversion, his speaking to Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. And Paul is going out of town, and he moves from Philippi, just to the southeast, to Thessalonica along the coast. So what happens at Thessalonica? Well, very briefly, there are several things that happen, and in a very short span of time, Luke tells us in chapter 17, the first few verses, that Paul only spent about three Sabbaths. That's, 3 weeks' time. Now, that's pretty incredible. You think, well, what could you do in 3 weeks' time? On our 25th wedding anniversary, we went to Europe, and we took 3 weeks, and we didn't even begin to scratch the surface of what, even though we put on quite a few miles. And I think of Paul, when you try to start a church and you get 3 weeks to do it, what could you leave? He left a vibrant church. That's what he left. A church that has much to commend itself to us as a model of hearing the gospel, of allowing the gospel to form in it the life of Christ. And so as we approach the second chapter, or the second book of Thessalonians, remember that this is an occasional letter, that Paul had sent a letter before called 1 Thessalonians, and now he sends part B. The first letter, probably written from Corinth, took about a year to formulate in Paul's mind before he wrote what he needed to say to them initially. How did he get reports? He didn't have telephones, didn't have a telegraph. I suppose they had carrier pigeon, but he didn't use that. He had servants with him and friends and colleagues like Luke and Timothy and Silas. This is the second missionary journey. You remember Barnabas had taken John Mark and they'd gone to Cyprus. But now we have Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke as the main component of this missionary group. What might we have expected? If you preach the gospel, if you allow the glory of Christ in the gospel story to arise and to confront the culture and the nations, what might you expect? May I say opposition? Persecution? Suffering? And that's what happened. In fact, after 3 weeks of preaching and the establishing of the church, they came after Paul, and they couldn't find Paul and Silas, and so they attacked the mob that had been formed in opposition to the gospel, came to those who had befriended Paul, one man by the name of Jason. And so they beat him, Paul having escaped and gone on to Berea. But Paul was very concerned about what was going on there, and he kept touch with the church. And when he writes back, he wants to find out how his first epistle, his first letter, what effect did it have on the congregation? And so he gets a report. He now is ready to write another letter to them. And so we have in this second epistle, the beginning of a message that is resonating, I think, with our culture, and it has much to say to us. Paul, for instance, is going to commend them for their growing faith, for having a solid reputation. He's going to move to ways of encouraging them to face tribulation and suffering. And then he's going to pray for them. And in his prayer, he's going to challenge them with the promise of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and how they can participate and continue to participate in the sharing of the glory that is in Christ. So that's where we're going. Let's turn to this passage and allow me to read it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a typical Pauline introduction. And now look for him to say something commending what he knows to be true about this church. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love everyone has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed in our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the word of God. This is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and how it begins. I would like to challenge you to follow with me, please, as we take a little bit of interest in the letter. One of the problems that we face today with email, excuse me, is that and texting. I can receive texts with my phone, but I refuse to pay for them, so I don't send them. But we use a cryptic language. And oftentimes the emails and texts are just sort of dismissed as quickly as they come in. But there's something about receiving a letter that we tend to hold dear, and we keep it. My wife keeps some of my corny stuff that I wrote in early courtship. She said I must have made the postmaster's just smile by the corniness of my letter envelopes, and sometimes I would write a square letter, you know, where you start over here and you keep turning it. I would send some letters on toilet paper. I wrote one on a balloon. I blew up the balloon and wrote the letter and then let the air out, and she had to blow it up to read it. And of course, by that time, ballpoint pen tends to smear, so she could make up her mind about whatever she wanted me to say. But there is something really nice about holding a letter in your hands and rereading it and say, well, wow, you know, that somebody took some time to think through what they wanted to say to me. And so when Paul writes this, he, instead of signing it at the back of a letter, which is the typical way that we do sincerely or love, you know, he begins by saying, hey, this is for me, Paul. Paul, Silas, we're here, Timothy. And then he moves quickly into this this commendation. This is talking about what it means to have the power of a good reputation. And he says that this church is known among the many churches that Paul has already started, and the church in Jerusalem, and everybody who knows anything has heard about the reputation of these Thessalonians. Now, a good reputation is important, don't you think? What would you like to pass on to your children? Do you want them to know about your history, how important family is to you, what a good name means? Do you want them to know that you're a person who keeps their word, not just kind of a fly by night or see, well, let's see, what are my options here? One or two of my kids would, and I'm sure that some of you, if you remember your growing up days, you think, yeah, I know about that. You kind of, you have a commitment over here that you're, you know, it's been calendared, and yeah, you said, but then something over here that you really want to do, somebody makes you a better offer, so instead of coming home for spaghetti again, you call mom and dad and you say, what's for dinner? I have another option. I said, well, what are they having? Usually it was my youngest. And I'd say, Tim, what's your other option? And he would tell me, and I'd say, no, I think you should stay away because we're having steak and I can eat yours. I'll be home, Dad. On the superficial level, there are some things that, you know, that's just stuff, and it can go away. But what about our commitments, our strong commitments to be people of integrity, to be honest, to be loving, to give somebody a word and to keep it? What does that do for you? Paul says, you have a reputation, you Thessalonians, for a growing faith. And this word growing is an unusual word because it only appears here in the New Testament. And it's a word that has a sense of deepening. And it's growing outwardly, yes, but it's growing deep as well. This is a, you know, if you think about the psalmist, this is the tree planted by the river of life that sinks its roots deep into the ground near the river bed, and it begins to come up quickly and strong and spread its branches. And the reason it can be a growing faith visibly is because it is growing deep into the faith that is in Christ and in His Word. It's believing God and taking Him for His integrity and transferring it. And of course, that leaves an obvious question for me. Am I trustworthy? Am I honoring God? Is my faith growing? Am I maturing as a believer in Jesus Christ? Would anybody ever say, I am so proud of you. I have spoken about you to other believers, and I've held you up as someone who is growing and allowing Christ to shine through. That's awesome. And then Paul says, oh, there's something else here commendable about you, and it is that you love one another. You are increasing in your love for one another. Now, I was curious about this, and I fully expected to delve into the Greek New Testament and discover that the word that is used here is phileo. It is not. Now, that would have made good sense to me. And had I been writing it, I would have said, you love each other like brothers. It's, you know, the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, phileo and adelphos. It's the two Greek words put together. I'm very close to my brothers. I love my brothers. And Paul uses a different word here, a New Testament word that's not a part of the ancient Greek language. It didn't any of the words that were used before in the ancient Greek language didn't say it. So in the New Testament, we have a new word in the language of the people, in the Koine Greek, as it's called. It's the word agapao, or agape, the word for agape love. And how does this differ? It incorporates phileo, but it is much broader and deeper than that. This has the ability in this word to convey the idea that you are so important to the one who loves you that he or she is willing to put your interests above his own. He wants to see things through your eyes, to have empathy, to know you in a deep, deep way. And so, for instance, when Jesus says, for God so loved the world, He uses the word agape. God has that kind of love for you that puts what is best for you at the front, on the front burner, as we would say. It is a word that is based on covenant. For those of you who happen to be Hebrew minded, that God binds himself to love you in the deepest personal way. He will not go back on it. And this is the kind of love the Thessalonians had for each other. Amazing. They are demonstrating in the church the kind of love for each other that Christ has for them. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Isn't that commendable? And Paul says, not only do we see it there, but it is increasing. An increasing faith, an increasing love. It's an awesome thing. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. He's talking about the qualifications for being an elder and deacon. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And I was reminded of Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is of a good reputation, if you please. If there is any excellence, if any worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. My dad was a pretty smart feller. And I can remember saying one day to him, I said, Daddy, how does Paul get by with saying, you know, I wish others were as I am? And I said, you know, did his arm ever get tired of patting himself on the back? That was spoken like a teenager, right? I mean, we talk like that. We confront the world. And my dad said, well, he said, let me ask you this. Who else could he point to say, this is what a Christian looks like? I go, oh, there weren't that many, were there? And so when Paul says here to the Philippians, he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, remember, Philippi is just down the road. These are the same kind of folk, mixture of Jews and God-fearers and Gentiles and pagans and the whole schmear of folks. What Paul says here about, you know, transferring principles of good reputation, so important. We want to represent Christ. I had a professor of New Testament in seminary who's from Nova Scotia. And he said his father used to pray a simple prayer. He said, Lord, let my car go off one of these severe cliffs and my life be taken before I bring disgrace to my family, to my faith, to my God. Good reputation. It's worth hanging on to. Love each other. Deepen the faith. And then Paul comes to talk about some certain things. Now, these are not all the certainties or the sureties that you can find in the Scripture, but these are truths out of what he knows to be true about the church at Thessalonica. And I submit to you, these are also true about the churches in McHenry and Woodstock. They're true about people who walk with Christ in our day. We need to learn something about this. You see, the church was undergoing some serious struggles. Whenever the gospel is presented, it always challenges our values, our systems of thinking, what what we think are truth. And some of the things we believe are true and some are not true. And so Paul is encouraged by their faith, their deepening faith and their love. But he says these things need to be dealt with here. And we know that, for instance, in his first letter, he had written to them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were some who took that teaching and twisted it a good bit and decided that Jesus' return was so imminent that they would just go out on a hillside and pray heaven down. The only problem was at the end of the day, they got hungry. And they came back to the fellowship and they said, you know, we're out there praying for the return of the Lord Jesus. And you got anything to eat? And so Paul's famous axiom, you probably thought John Smith first said this in the early days of the founding of America, but Paul said it first. He says, if you don't work, don't eat. Paul is not saying that the return of Christ is so imminent that you should just wash your hands of the whole world and go live on the top of some kind of monastery somewhere. And by the way, right close to where ancient Thessalonica is a wondrous place called Meteora. I got to go there in the 13th and 14th centuries. These projections, you think about Star Wars or something, or Superman or something, and you see these, what Hollywood creates are these projectiles coming up out of the earth. These are shafts of rock. And on the top of these rocks, there are about 13 or 14 of them in this plain of Thessaly, outside of Thessalonica. In the 13th, 14th centuries, monks and monasteries went up on the top to pray, to be with God, to pray down the kingdom of God. it's a strange place. You can get access to them. You can either today there are about five of them, and you can still get up on top, either by a rope, which is the way they did it in the old days, or now they have a roadway going up to one of them. Very fascinating. But the point here is that Paul is not saying that you are to go and be disengaged from the world, but you're to be in the world and try to remain outside of its grip on your lives. To be in it, but not of it. And so these things you need to know. First of all, Paul says, you need to know that the justice of God will pay those who are abusers of you. Those who are persecuting you are going to have the flip on the switch. That God has his hand on it, and what you're getting and what you're receiving now from them will be turned back against them. In God's timing, your suffering is not forever. And the testing of your faith, he says, is proof and part of the righteousness of God. Now, how different is that from the way we often see things? The word from the doctor tells us you have cancer. You find out that a loved one is in a car wreck and their life is taken, or they're in serious trouble. Or you lose your job. Or you hear of some other thing that is terribly distressing in your life. And for a moment at least, you think, oh, God, why are you punishing me? Why is this happening to me? I remember with the birth of our third child, that issue came so much to the forefront. Because Tim was born with a congenital heart issue before he was two. He had a kidney removed and his first open heart surgery. And I can remember before his first open heart surgery, I was at home and rocking him to sleep, and he seemed like he was sick every 5 weeks. We should have bought an amoxicillin by the gallon. He would get sick, I would get sick. And it was just, you know, we just had this cycle. excuse me. And boy, I had to deal with this. I thought, Lord, I'm trying to serve you. I'm the pastor of a church. I love you, and yet you're afflicting me. What is going on with this? Why is this happening to me? Is it my father? My father was a preacher and a teacher, and am I paying for his sins? Come on. We do that, do we not? And we think, God, you are punishing me for no good reason. Where is your justice? God dealt with me at an early age through my son to help me to understand something of the awfulness of sin. That it was true, that it was my sin that was a part of the equation, but it was part of your sin too. That the world has been turned not towards God, but in rebellion against Him. And that what happens to us is a result, for sure, of sinfulness. But it's not just my sin, it's our sin. And that God, if I know anything about the Scriptures at all, He's trying to help us with this, the understanding that our suffering is but for a season. And that He is the God of justice, and He will turn the suffering and the unrighteousness to righteousness. Now, that's bad news in one sense. For those who do not know Christ are going to suffer the consequences of God's persecution and affliction being cast upon them. But there's good news here as well. And the good news is that the hand of Christ is staying the enemy for a moment. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all may come to everlasting life. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The hand of God is being stayed so that those who are outside of Christ might yet come to Him. This is their day of opportunity. Secondly, we need to know that your presence as salt and light in their culture will incur pushback. That the nations, when they see the glory of Christ as revealed in His story, do you think that are all going to just topple over themselves trying to flock to the story? My experience as a missionary in Europe was that most Europeans do not want to live on the high moral ground that the gospel would call them to. I think that's true of Americans as well. And when the gospel comes up against the culture, you're going to catch it in the neck, friends. Why do you think that we have these issues with the homosexual marriage, pedophilia, the Boy Scouts having to deal with homosexuality within the Scouts so far with they're now allowing homosexuality within the troops? It won't be long, I think, before they'll abandon the rules and allow gay troop leaders to come in. And then more pedophilia will have to be dealt with. And we say, well, why doesn't God put a stop to that nonsense? Why don't people want to live by the truth of His Word? It's because they know that they would have to change. And they're not sure that they like what Christ offers them from their perspective of looking at their options at this point. Intolerance, we're accused of being bigots if we stand up for what we believe to be true. We have abusive relationships in our marriages because sin invades. And when the gospel is spoken to those issues that are closest to our heart and the nerves, we rebel. And we try to say, well, we can coexist. We'll take a little of this truth and a little of that truth and accommodate ourselves to the culture. But whenever you come up against the culture with truth, there will be pushback. Paul says, expect that. Thirdly, you can know that your final relief and restoration from affliction may have to await the second coming. Do you realize that not everything is settled in this life? I remember when the evidence seemed, to my way of thinking anyway, so strong that O.J. Simpson had committed two or three murders. And I asked a lawyer, a friend of mine, I said, is he guilty? And he said, well, it's not a matter of, legally, it's not a matter of whether he's guilty or not. I said, oh, you mean it's a matter of lawyering? He goes, oh, I wish you hadn't put it quite that way. And I was just sharing that with my wife, and she said, but do you know that even if he gets away with murder in this life, he will answer to God, as we all must? I thought, true. It's not just a pick on O.J. We all must face the unvarnished truth about God's justice. God will come in justice and truth. I like what Scripture says in the Psalms, you know, that one day righteousness and peace will kiss each other. There will be a day when the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the peace of God are all wrapped together, and we will see it. Fourth, know that faith is something that is being worked out in you. Faith is worked into us when we receive Christ, but it's not mature faith. It is the beginning of faith. I've got a small garden plot that I'm enjoying seeing the seeds come up through as there's time to germinate and then to poke through the earth. But they're not fully mature yet, but their time will come. And faith is planted in us as a seed, but there is a maturing process that must go on before we bear fruit. Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. You see, faith is something that God has put at work in you so that you will believe in Jesus Christ and claim Him as Lord. And then He matures it. Now, this translation, in most translations, it leaves out a very important aspect of the Greek language. For by grace you have been saved. And that sounds like it's a done deal in the past, doesn't it? But the Greek language is very facile, and it has various ways of expressing deeper meaning. And this word is used here in a passive voice, in an imperfect tense. And it means, if I were to translate it literally to the Greek text, it means you are being saved. That is, there is an action of God upon your life whereby you are being saved. And can we say we have been saved? Absolutely. There's a starting point. And then there's a maturing point. And where is the end point? The end point is in heaven itself. When we are glorified with Christ, that will be the end point of the salvation. Another surety that you can know. You can know that perseverance of the saints is both an imputed doctrine and a practical reality. Now, what do I mean by that? An imputed doctrine sounds so professorial, doesn't it? That means that Christ has put at our option as believers, our choice as believers, to be kept in Him by the power of His resurrection and His death, to make the cross and the resurrection and His coming again alive and real to us. That is an imputed truth. That is, He takes that truth and applies it to us. We are kept by the power of God. In John chapter 10, it says that we are in Christ's hand, and that His hand is in the Father's hand, and nothing is able to pluck us out, ever. And then there's just this term about perseverance. You mean we have to keep on keeping on. Yes, yes, that's a part of it too. How you work that out, you know, that I am safe, I am secure in Christ, and yet I'm in the world and I am growing in my faith, that's true as well. And those kind of are held in tension. I am safe and secure in Christ, but I'm in the world and I am working out what God has worked in me. Can I give you another homespun illustration of this truth? My dad lined us boys up and said, "Sons, we're going out to work out the corn today. Here's your hoe. I sharpened them last night. Now go out there and cut the weeds out of the corn." And that was all day work because Dad had big gardens. A lot of mouths to feed, and we like to eat. And so we got to do some work. Didn't hurt me a bit. I thought it would at the time. when the hoe handle was longer and taller than I was. But I knew what working out the corn was, to get the weeds out of it, to get the soil cultivated so that the true plant, the true value of the corn stalk could be nourished and not robbed by the nutrients that would be going to the weeds. We were working out that faith. And then we need, Paul says, to pay attention to know that the terrible judgment awaits all Christ rejectors. And he spends a little time with this in verses 7 and 8. He says that there is an eschatological judgment coming, and it is against all who do not know God, against all who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would direct your attention sometime to contemplate the last verse, the 36th verse of chapter 3 in John, when it talks about that already the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait until you die to incur the wrath of God. It already abides upon you if you are outside of the community of faith. And then he says, he amplifies this in verse 9. He says, there is an eternal destruction that awaits all Christ rejectors, eternal, forever, everlasting. The Bible talks a lot about what hell is going to be like, where the worm eats and gnaws and never finishes its lunch, and where fire consumes. It doesn't burn those up, but it continues to burn forever and ever. And that, for me, is not the worst thing. The worst thing is what Paul focuses on here, and that is to be away from the presence of the Lord, to be out of the of view of God, and be abandoned in eternal punishment, away from Him, away from His presence. And then in verse 9, he also says, and away from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, before all His saints, those who have believed in Him. And then finally this morning, I would direct your attention to the last couple of verses, because it provides us a snapshot of the glory of Christ that is sure to come. How interesting it is that in the midst of thinking through the horror and the judgment that awaits all those who ignore and reject Christ by not accepting His salvation, Paul contemplates simultaneously the glory that will be revealed in Christ and through all of us who believe in Christ as their Lord. Perhaps that's why in verses 11 and 12, he voices this prayer of praise. It's a contemplation of the glory of God in Christ. And it prompts Paul to speak of that glory. He says that in verse 10, he says, Their participation in the glory of Christ was guaranteed when they believed in the gospel. He says, I know that you Thessalonians have believed in the gospel, and therefore you participate in the glory that is in Christ. And that you are going to be in the company of those to whom the glory of Christ will continue to be revealed. And in that day, in the day of the Lord, in that great day that's promised in prophecy, when that comes and Christ ushers his kingdom here on earth, you will be there. You will be a part of it. And he says his appearance will be marvelous and you will behold it. You will behold his glory. But he goes beyond that. He says, this includes you in verse 10. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Let me just quickly wrap this up and say by way of application and implications here. First of all, I skipped over this on purpose because I wanted to come back to it. Paul says in the third verse, he said, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. He builds up words here to emphasize, we ought to do this. We ought always to give thanks. And he says, and always, and we ought to do it. Thanksgiving was a continuous part of Paul's prayer life. Are you thankful to God for what he has done in you and what he is doing in others as well? Paul is. And then he says, grasp firmly the truths about suffering in the Savior's name. He would encourage us by way of application not to give up. Endure. Go on to maturity. Be worthy of his calling. Thirdly, believe that he who overcame the cross and the tomb for you is going to come again and receive you unto himself. You will be a part of his kingdom. Allow the power of God to make Christ real in you and fulfill the purposes of your faith. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for him. I like the way the Living Bible translates this passage in verse 12. He prays that God will make you as good as you wish you could be. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, he said, oh, brethren, be great believers. Little faith will bring you to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Be great believers. And then finally, permit the name of Christ to be glorified in you. Allow yourselves to be glorified in him. Paul says that it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. That there is going to be a sharing of the glory of Christ, but it will take place in him. And in order for you to be glorified with him, you will have to be glorified in him. And so as he words this carefully, he says, we pray this, verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God continue to pour out his blessing on you. When you look at the troubles that you face, do not despair, trust. And obey. It's the best way. And know that there is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that will make it all seem so good and so real. You can put your confidence in him today. And if you haven't done that, you should. Father God, we thank you that in Christ you have provided a way. And thank you, Lord, that for those of us who have already trusted in you, we pray that we would continue to grow and mature and put away the childish things and learn to hunger and grow on more than just the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word as well. May by your Spirit you add these truths into the recesses of our hearts, and may we really chew this week on the truths that are in your word in this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I believe you're dismissed.